Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
We're starting a new series today, Book of Malachi, and this is where we'll be for the rest of the summer. We'll finish it up right around Labor Day and then do something else in the fall. But let's go ahead and dig in. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Page 894 in my Bible. But last page in your or last book of the Old Testament, and we're just going to go through five verses today. And I'll read them all right now. Malachi chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is God's word. Verse 1 gives us what the book is, who wrote it, and who it's written to. It says it's an oracle, the oracle of the word of the Lord. This oracle, that means it's God is the divine author. This is God speaking, and this is one of the clearest claims to divine authorship that you're going to find in the Bible. The word of the Lord, the book claims to be of divine origin and speaks with divine authority. It was written by Malachi, and Malachi is the human author. So this is, scripture is at the same time a divine book and a human book. Malachi is a human author who wrote in human words, but he spoke as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, and he says what God gave him to say. So God's means of speaking to his people is through human authors. And so in this case, you have a Malachi who is a prophet. Prophets are not self-selected. Prophets don't go to prophecy school to get prophecy degrees so they can apply for a prophecy job when they graduate. Prophets are appointed by God, and a prophet would have been called by God and would have had no choice in the matter. They were called by God, and they had to obey because they had a burden from God, and they had to speak as the Lord gave them what they were to say. So all true prophecy has a divine origin, and it is authoritative from God. The book of Malachi is the written prophecy that was penned by Malachi, but it's an oracle, authored ultimately by God, inspired by the Spirit, and it is the final prophetic message from God in the Old Testament. Meaning, as the Old Testament time period was drawing to a close, this is the final word. This is the last prophetic utterance that God spoke to his people until the time of Christ. There would not be another prophetic word for another 400 years or so. And the next time there would be an Old Testament style prophet, his name would be John the Baptist. Of course, that's in the New Testament, but he's an Old Testament style prophet. And he was the forerunner to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And his ministry was simply to be the prophet that announced, that's the guy. To say, Follow Jesus. He's the guy. I must decrease, he must increase. That was John the Baptist's role as a prophet. Malachi, being the last word of the Old Testament, prophesied explicitly about John the Baptist. And we'll get there. I think it's chapter 3. That's a really cool thing. The final book of the Old Testament says, hey, God will send another messenger. And the next time God sent a messenger, it was John the Baptist. And he said, hey, here's my cousin Jesus, literally my cousin Jesus. And he is the Messiah. Follow him. So the book of Malachi, it's written in a style, and we'll see this throughout the book. So I'll go ahead and mention it here. The theologians and the commentaries, they call it a disputation. And what it is that it is God having a conversation, but God speaks something, and then God anticipates the response, and then God responds to the response. That's the disputation. We'll see the first example of it here. So basically, it's like a written conversation where God is kind of telling us both sides of the conversation. Okay, that's verse one. Now, verse two. I have loved you, says the Lord. So the first words out of God's mouth, right out of the gate, God says, I have loved you. And that's the theme that we're going to explore the rest of our time. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved me? So God is anticipating Israel's response, which is doubtful. They're skeptics, right? God says, I have loved you. And then they respond, how have you loved us? What do you got to show for it, God? Prove it. What have you done for me lately, God? So he clears this, and they're doubtful. Now, why did they doubt? That's where we need to know what's happening at this time. Now, there's this whole history from Genesis 1:1 all the way to where we are now. There's a bunch of stuff that happened, and if you know the timeline, it helps. But I'm just going to give you a thumbnail sketch of a few highlights as we go along here to kind of give you an idea of what's happening. So they doubt because where they are right now is that they were defeated by their enemies. Their land was lost, and God's people had been carried off into exile. But then, a little bit later, they were allowed to return home and come back into Israel. So they're back in the place that they came from originally. They're back in the Israel land. And things aren't going too bad. But they thought that returning to the land would trigger the arrival of the Messiah. They thought, once we get back into Israel, then the Messiah will come. He'll be this conquering king, kick everybody's butts, and then we'll rule. But that's not the way it went down. And so they're back in their land, but they're disappointed that it's not turning out the way they had hoped. And so they're disappointed. So the point here is that God was disciplining them. There was a consequence for their sin, and they were experiencing God's discipline for sin. And they mistook that as though God no longer loved them. They mistook that as though God no longer loved them. Got a message up there to reconnect here. That hasn't happened in a while. It's still not back on? There we go. So they were being disciplined by God. Now, let's rewind the clock a bit to see why are they being disciplined by God. If you were to go back 1,500 years-ish, dates are rough back then, but 1,500 years or so before this time, you may have heard Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham, and God promised Abraham, I want to take you, one guy, and his wife, and I want to make a great nation out of you. So God promised Abraham to make him a great nation. But it didn't happen, obviously, right away. It's going to take a long time for his family to grow for that to happen. So his promise was passed down. God gave Abraham a son, and that son's name was Isaac. And then God gave his son Isaac a son, and his name was Jacob. And God gave his son Jacob 12 sons. And those 12 sons ended up becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. God was faithful to his promise. Now, The name Israel came from Jacob. God gave Jacob a different name. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes, and God renamed Jacob Israel. Now, this nation of Israel, named after the father of the 12 tribes, that nation was enslaved by Egypt, but God rescued them through, y'all know, Moses. That's right. God used Moses. He brought them out. Pharaoh, let my people go. He brought them out of Israel, and then he crossed them through the Red Sea, brought them across to safety to the other side of the Red Sea. And then after that, God, through Moses once again, God used Moses to give his nation a new law and to tell them, this is how you live. Here's how you love God. Here's how you love one another. Here's how you act. Here's a law that will govern your nation. And it was a great gift. And then God made a covenant with the nation, and that covenant was documented. And it's in your Bible. The covenant document is in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a documentation of the covenant God made with them as a nation, and it is sort of Moses' last, his farewell address. It's sort of like a sermon, but it's written as a covenant document. And the covenant simply stated, and I want to read to you a bit of it here in a minute, but the covenant simply stated, God's relationship with his people, if you are faithful to God alone things will go well for you in this land. If you are unfaithful to God, things will not go well with you in this land. It's a very simple formula. Obey me, follow my covenant, and things will generally go well with you. And if you're unfaithful, things will not go well with you. So let me read to you exactly what that covenant said. There's several places where I could highlight this, but here's a good one in chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just listen to how he describes it. God is speaking to his people. This is Moses speaking about God. Moses says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples." You're not that impressive, guys. You're not this big, mighty nation, and God says, "I want them because they're a big, strong nation." It's like, no, you're a pathetic little podunk country here, landlocked in the Mediterranean. So you're not all that impressive. But it is because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Fathers, who's that? Well, I just told you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were the progenitors of the nation of Israel. It's like, you look back, these are the guys, and God promised them, God swore to Abraham an oath, "I'm going to make you a great nation." The promise passed down to Isaac, the promise passed down from Isaac to Jacob, the promise passed down from Jacob to the 12 tribes, and from the 12 tribes down to where you are right now, here in the book of Deuteronomy. God is keeping this oath. So what's happening right now in the book of Deuteronomy and Moses' time is God keeping his promise that he made. Keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. There's a few other places in the book of Deuteronomy that speaks that way. But basically it says, here's the covenant formula. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. You're faithful to me and you will be blessed because I love you. I chose you and I'm keeping my oath. But if you don't obey me, then it's not going to go well with you. And what that means is that you're going to be disciplined. You will suffer consequences for that. So what do we got? God chose them. You are my people, my treasured possession, and I chose you. God loved them. God set his affection on them. And this is all because he made an oath. He promised Abraham to do it. And so God made a covenant with them. And this covenant relationship is with Abraham, your family. I made this promise 2,100 years before the time of Christ, 1,500 years or so before the time of Malachi. I made this promise to you and to your family. And that promise was again ratified in the day of Moses. And God said to Moses, I'll do this for 1,000 generations. And here now, where they are in the time of Malachi, they're one of those generations among the 1,000. And of course, 1,000 means forever, right? God will be faithful forever to his covenant. But God did warn them. If you're unfaithful, then you will be disciplined. Now, the rest of the Old Testament story from the time of Moses and the book of Deuteronomy, all the way through, you've got the book of Joshua and Judges, you've got the conquest of Canaan, then you have the arisal of the kings and Saul and David and then Solomon. But then there was a civil war and there was a split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom with Solomon's kids. And then you had for the several hundred years, then it was just ups and downs and ups and downs, mostly downs, but a couple of ups. But it was the slow descent of unfaithfulness to God's covenant throughout the rest of the book, rest of the time of the Old Testament. And then you get to the very, very tail end of the Old Testament when they were judged. The northern kingdom of Israel was carried off by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah was carried off by Babylon, both into exile. But then God was merciful. There was a change of power. The Persians were now in control. And the Persians said, you know what? You Jewish people, go back home. Just behave yourselves, will you? So they go back, and they're back, and they're thinking, okay, God, we learned our lesson. We're going to be good now, I swear. Bring the Messiah. We're ready. And he doesn't. And they're hacked off about it. God, you say you love us. You say you're keeping covenant with us. Well, you disciplined us. We learned our lesson, but it's still not going our way. But you got to just see this in the big scheme here. God is faithful. He kept covenant. They were unfaithful. They did not keep covenant. So after more than a millennia of enduring their wickedness and sin, God's patience ran out. Now, that does not mean God stopped loving them, because God made an oath. He swore to Abraham. It's like, I'm going to be faithful to my covenant. Now, it might be painful for them. They might have to go through problems, but I love them, and I'm swearing my covenant oath that I will be faithful to my people. But it does mean that God is being true to his warning that he gave all the way back in Deuteronomy in Moses' day. And so the time had come to discipline them, which is exactly what God said he would do back in the book of Deuteronomy. And they knew it. I mean, the ones that were at least vaguely familiar with anything of what the covenant book said, the Deuteronomy book said, they knew that this was their covenant with their God that ruled over them in that land. So they knew what they had done, and they knew that they deserved their punishment. But God still loved them. He did not abandon them. He needed to chasten them. They needed to be disciplined, and so they suffered consequences. But he still loved him. Now that's who Malachi is talking, or that's who God is talking to, the people of Malachi, and that's who the book of Malachi is written to, these people that feel as though God doesn't love them, that feel as though God has abandoned them and is not being true to his word. God tells them, I have loved you, and I've got the receipts. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I've been faithful to you. I've been patient with you over these centuries and centuries and centuries. I've been patient with you. And now here, the last book of the Old Testament, this final prophetic word before the time of Christ, and God's going to go radio silent for 400 years or so after this. And now God's people are there in the land, but they're kind of disappointed. And now they're under Persian rule, but things aren't going their way. They don't believe that God loves them. Wade mentioned something last week, but it's relevant here, and so I want to just, you'll hear it again. It's relevant that God disciplines his children because he loves them. God's discipline is a function of his love. It's an expression of his love, right? There was a time whenever I was a young man, just out of high school in my college years, and wasn't making much money, struggling to make ends meet, and I wasn't very responsible financially, and my dad was. My dad always had savings, and he was always prepared, his rainy day fund and that kind of thing. And so I asked my dad to help me out, and I'm thinking, I've got a need. Dad's got a big heart. He's got the money. I know he always loves to help people out whenever they're in need, so he could do it. I've got a need. Dad loves helping people out in need, so win-win, right? I do for you, you do for me, we both come out right. But I was wrong. My dad didn't do it. So I asked him, he said no. And when he said no, I was furious. I was like, how selfish of him. How dare he? I was like Greta Thunberg. How dare you not give me money and not give me a loan? Dad, help me out. I'm struggling here financially. Why don't you bail me out? And my dad knew that my predicament was not due to just, you know, me being responsible and working hard and doing great, and I just need a little, a little charity to get by. It's like, no, I'd been irresponsible. It's my fault. And I was so angry at him. I blamed him. I felt like, well, see if you ever meet any of your grandkids, if I ever have any. You know, I was so mad at him. But now I know better. He wasn't being stubborn. He wasn't being mean. He was doing a loving thing by depriving me of what I wanted, because that's what I needed. I needed discipline. I wasn't a little kid. He's not going to send me to my room and, you know, put me in time out or something. But this was a form of discipline they had available to him. So he did what was best for me in order to help me learn financial discipline. And I know now, because I know him so much better now, and I know the heart of a father so much better now, I know it had to tear his heart out to see his son suffer and to know his kid was mad at him because he did something that would be interpreted as selfish and mean. But I know looking back now, it's like that was the most loving thing he could have done because he required me to experience the consequences of my own irresponsibility. It hurt, but that's what good fathers do. Good fathers discipline their children, and God is a good father. I don't remember if Wade actually read this text. Did you read Hebrews? You did? Okay, we're going to hear it again. This will be really familiar. I was like, I know we referenced that. I couldn't remember if you read it, but I'm going to read it to you again. But just listen to this. Let this, receive this as a good, loving word from a father that cares for you. Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And just a little insert this comment. We'll get to Edom in a moment. Edom was not treated like a son. God did not have a covenant with Edom. God did not choose Edom. And so Edom was not treated as a son, though they shared similar sins with Israel. But Israel was the son. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. And that's, we should do the same to God. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness, meaning that we may be more and more like him as a result of that discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's the point. It's not discipline if it feels good. The discipline needs to be uncomfortable. It needs to be unpleasant or painful. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Some of you were raised by a hard father, and maybe your dad was awful. But there is a blessing in being raised by a hard father, because there is something good that helps train us for a hard life. Now, I'm not saying that justifying whatever may have happened to you, and maybe you're abused by your dad. But fathers who don't ever even try, who just let their kids run wild and do whatever and never correct them, they don't impose consequences for sin. They don't teach them. It's like they're illegitimate sons, the scripture says here. It's like you might as well be a neighbor's kid, some other kid. So fathers, let that, hear that for yourself. And this convicts me and challenges me as a dad, because I'm a doting dad. But let this challenge you too. Like this squishy kind of father that never challenges you, never pushes you, that's not good for us. We need fathers that push us. And discipline always hurts. That's the point of it. Prosperity and comfort are terrible teachers. We learn very little through prosperity and comfort. The best teachers in our lives are pain, suffering, consequences. Those teach us. We learn from those. Pain is the best teacher. Good fathers train their children in this way. And trials that we go through are painful, right? Now, some trials are, they could just be happenstance within the scope of God's providence, of course, but it may not be necessarily a consequence of something you've done. There's times that we just go through hard things and there's no explanation, and there really isn't anything you've done. Job is a great example. Job was not being disciplined. Job was being tested. But oftentimes we are disciplined, and there are trials that we go through, and we want our brains and our hearts automatically want to go to, I'm a victim of this. Why, God, are you doing this to me? And we can very easily overlook the fact that maybe God is teaching me something and I have a fault that I need to change. There's something I need to do different. Like, don't just automatically assume you're just a, this is just a circumstantial thing. Maybe God is teaching you something. And only by the Spirit and your prayer and Scripture can you discern. But in every trial, there's something to be gained, even ones that are just circumstantial. We can always gain something. We can always grow through our trials, right? Some trials are discipline. Some are just caused by the fall. But if you're a Christian, hear me on this. If you're a Christian, trials never, ever, ever, ever mean God has stopped loving you. We must never think that, because that's a lie. That is not true. If something painful happens, that never means that God has stopped loving you. God disciplines those he loves. He's a good father. Here's a quote from John Owen. If you know John Owen, he's not exactly a touchy-feely theologian. He's a Puritan guy, wrote, was it 17th century, I think? Here's what this guy said, John Owen. He said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." John Owen. But that's what Israel did. God says, "I've loved you." And Israel's like, "How can we believe that? How do we know you've loved us?" How does God respond to that? Well, let's look. Back in Malachi 1, verse 2. So we'll start right here. God responds to that. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." How many of you, if that's your favorite Bible verse? You got it on your coffee mug, or you know your grandma has a little cross stitch that she made, and you've got it hanging in your living room. This is not one of those feel good verses, is it? Not the syrupy sweet K-Love. We pick on K-Love a lot, don't we? It's not one of those syrupy sweet verses that just make you feel all good inside. What is going on here? Well, there's a story. Let me tell you this. Rewind back to Abraham. Abraham's grandsons were twins. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But if you know the Bible, you know that Jacob was actually a twin. Jacob and Esau, there were two of them. And without getting into all the reasons of God's sovereign plan, we can just state as a fact, God chose Jacob, who later became Israel. God chose Jacob to inherit his covenant promises passed down from Abraham. And then Jacob's descendants became the nation of Israel, and then later in the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. But Esau also became a nation. They just weren't blessed in this covenant way. Esau's descendants became, do you all know the nation? I already mentioned it. Edom. Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom. So now we have two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and we have two nations, Israel and Edom, that are being represented here. So these two brothers became two nations because Israel, the nation of Edom, the nation of, share a common ancestry, and they are bitter enemies. Jacob and Esau were bitter enemies in the book of Genesis. They reconciled later, but they were bitter enemies, rivals. But throughout the history of these two nations, you can see there are many touch points with Edom, where Israel and Edom, they clashed. And in fact, there's this interesting verse in Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 7. I guess I don't have it in my notes here. But the Deuteronomy 23, verse 7 says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." That's in the book of Deuteronomy, this covenant document. So God commanded his nation, Israel, not to hate or abhor this other nation, Edom, for they are their brothers. They're descended. They have a shared ancestry. Now, what about this love and hate thing that probably bothers you? And it probably bothers you because we tend to think of those words in as emotional language, as a state of an emotional disposition towards somebody. And that's not always the way the scriptures use it. In fact, the scripture uses those words in a variety of ways. So I have an ESV study Bible note. Let me read this to you. ESV study Bible note says, in this context, love refers to choice rather than affection. And hate refers to rejection rather than animosity. So when you hear Edom, I hated, that's not like Emperor Palpatine, you know? It's like, good, good, feel the hate flow through you. You know, it's like this, I just have this wicked hatred and I want to just smite them here and there. That's not the way God is viewing Edom because it's not an emotional thing. It's not a sentiment. It is an objective matter of God saying, I've chosen one and I've rejected the other. Now, it's a sermon for another day as to why God may or may not have done that. But we already know it's not because Israel was all that impressive, because they weren't. And it's certainly not because they were more holy, because they certainly weren't that. It is because God wanted to show mercy to somebody, and God said, I'm going to show mercy to this one, and I want to show justice to that one. That's it. Now, that can bother you, that can break your theological categories, but that's what we see in the book of Romans, which we don't have time to get into today. But that's what the scripture teaches. God chose one, and he did not choose the other. So he's not describing an emotional state. God is reassuring Israel, saying, I've rejected them. I've hated them. I have bound myself in covenant to you. You're my people. I'm not going to abandon you. I've loved you. So if Israel is God's own covenant people, if these people were wicked, and they were, my goodness, read the Old Testament. They were horrible. Some of these people would give up their children and sacrifice. They worshiped other gods, Molech, Ashtoreth, all of these different, the Baals. I mean, they were very, very rebellious, wicked people. They were very unfaithful to God's covenant. He was so patient with them. So if God's own covenant people were wicked, how much more would Edom have been wicked that had no covenant relationship or no law from God at all? Let me show you this map here. Here's Edom. If you see that down there, here's Jerusalem. And so Samaria up here, that's what was Israel, was the nation of Israel. And here's the Judea. So that's like the divided kingdom. But this Idumea, that's the Edomites. So these people from Edom migrated up here. So they were next door neighbors here with the nation of Israel. They were right there on their doorstep. So they interacted with them all the time. There was conflict, skirmishes. And I think it's the book of Numbers, like Israel wanted to pass through the land just to get from one side to the other. And they said, no, you got to go all the way around because we don't want to let you pass. I mean, they had this terrible relationship. But Edom was this close neighbor, and they were defeated as a nation around the same time as Israel was defeated as a nation. So the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they just kind of swept through over the couple of 100 years here, and they wiped everybody out. So Edom lost, just as Israel lost. Both nations, Israel and Edom, are guilty of great wickedness. Both nations were defeated in battle by these foreign oppressors. What's the difference between the two? The difference is God loves Israel, and he hates, by comparison, God rejected, God hates Edom. God is bound to Israel in covenant, and he's committed to them because he promised all the way back in the days of Abraham that he would do it, and it would extend to 1,000 generations, and God is not a covenant-breaking God. He keeps his word. God had no such arrangement for Edom. So Edom is going to get justice, and Edom deserves justice. Israel also deserved justice. But God chose, rather than showing them justice, he decided to show them mercy because God wanted to demonstrate his love and his power by setting aside a people for himself through which he would manifest his mercy. That's it. And it's not because one is better, and just as us as Christians, we're better than nobody else. But that's the way God wanted to work. So God hates Edom, not in the emotional sense, but in the sense that they were not chosen. Now, if this language bothers you, let me give you one more example, and this one is from the New Testament, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, love and hate are used the same, the word hate anyway, is used the same way here as it was in the Old Testament. Jesus said, if anybody comes to me and does not hate Hate who? His own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus saying you need to go home, call up your folks? Mom, got some bad news, unfortunately. Just read my Bible today, and Jesus said, I got to hate you, so sayonara. Well, never speak to you again. I hate you now. Of course not. That goes against everything we know in the Bible about how about honor your father and mother. Of course we don't hate mom and dad. But when it comes to our dedication, our devotion, the fierceness of our devotion to God, every other devotion has to look like hatred in comparison, because there is no even close rival to God. He is everything. He is above all, through all, in all. He is worthy of all. He bought you. You belong to him. There is nobody that can compete with your affection for God. And unless you're willing to do that, you can't be a disciple. There is no disciple that will be in heaven that Jesus was number two in his life. Jesus is always number one. And he said it here himself. So we don't emotionally hate our families. What we do is we choose them, choose God over them. We choose God first. So then what is the point in what God is saying? I actually skipped over a couple verses. Let me go back and read these. So God says, I've laid waste Edom's hill country and left the heritage to jackals of the desert. Let me finish these out. Well, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this. These are comforting words to Israel. Your eyes will see this. Your enemies, they will receive judgment. And the judgment that you deserve along with them, you're not going to get. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Because it's hinting at God's sovereign power is global, not just limited to this little plot of land. So here's what God is telling them. God is telling them he has acted as a father towards Israel, and he has acted as a judge toward Edom. Neither were righteous. Neither were obedient in the sense of they had some standing or merit by which God would be obligated to accept them. God chose to show mercy to one. God was a father towards Israel, a judge towards Edom, and this prophecy here of Malachi came true. Edom was totally decimated, and they never returned. To this day, there is no Edom. Edom as a nation no longer exists because they have been wiped out completely. Both of them deserved punishment, right? They both deserved justice, but Edom received God's justice, an evil people, and God's righteous judgment was brought down on them. I know it's uncomfortable to talk in this way, but this is what Scripture says. Israel received mercy. They were also an evil people. And God brought his righteous judgment, God made a covenant with them to be as a father to them. So God disciplined Israel. He did not destroy them, because God's a covenant-keeping God. We saw it in Deuteronomy 7. God is a covenant-keeping God. Bottom line, God is saying, Israel, you doubt that I love you. Here's the proof. The proof that I love you is in the fact that you are still here and Edom is not. That's the evidence that I give you that I'm merciful to you. There's a woman that once said to Charles Spurgeon, I cannot understand why God said that he hated Esau. And Spurgeon replied, that is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. That's our God. And that really is the greater question, isn't it? Is the question really, how could God hate Esau? How could God bring judgment? How could God destroy people? Is that really the question? How many reasons have we as the human race given God to annihilate us? How much genocide and atrocity and torture and evil and rape and murder and wickedness and thievery and lying? How much have we done as a human race? We would deserve God's utter destruction. Honestly, that's not the question that troubles me either. When I think of like the sin in my heart, and if you're honest with yourself, you know there you've thought some horrible things. I know I have. I don't deserve any good thing. There's nothing about me that's wonderful or acceptable that God did not produce in me by his Spirit. But we don't deserve anything good. The real question is, how could God love anyone? And thankfully, Scripture answers this question for us. Exodus? Oh, there was that verse I was looking for. Exodus 4:22. So this is Moses, right? God tells Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Moses, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." How did Israel do as God's firstborn son? They failed. Because all humans are sinful. Because we've all fallen short of God's glory. Human sin was the unsolvable problem. And that is why God sent his true firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only begotten son. Jesus Christ was the true Israel of God. And Jesus fulfilled all of the human obligations of the covenant perfectly. And since Christ was the faithful son, he was qualified to be the mediator between a perfectly holy God and a wretchedly sinful man. And so Romans 5:8 tells us. There it is. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." It's an interesting point. Did you know what you were saved from? We say we're saved from our sin. It's like, well, we're saved from God's wrath because he is the one that we've offended. And that is great news, right? What that means is that any man or woman can be forgiven of sin and justified before a holy God through faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the true Son. And the book of Malachi points ahead to Jesus. It's a beacon of light pointing ahead to the Messiah who was to come, who was to be the Savior of the world. Old Testament Israel was unfaithful to the covenant, but God showed them mercy because God wanted to demonstrate his mercy to an unfaithful people, because God is always faithful. But Jesus Christ ended up being the true Israel, the true Son, and he fulfilled perfectly what Israel was supposed to be. The faithful covenant-keeping son, as he said there in Exodus chapter 4, Israel's my firstborn son, but there was no human manifestation of that could have been faithful. It was Jesus Christ that did it in our place, and he came and was the true Israel, the true firstborn. And now that true Israel has come, and he died, and he rose again, and we can be justified now and saved by faith, or through faith in him. Since Christ is the true Israel, anybody can be saved, and anybody from any nation can be adopted into that family, into the true Israel, through faith in Christ. Not a physical relationship to Israel, but a faith, spiritual relationship to the true Israel, who is Christ. Listen, don't think God's love for you is based on anything in yourself. Because if you do, it's going to crush you. Because there will come a day when you will realize you're not worthy. You're going to do something so awful and so ugly that you'll doubt God loves you. Or you'll do something awful and ugly and you won't have the strength to face it because you don't want to face what that would mean. But if you're a Christian, you can face the awfulest ugliness in your heart and anything you do. And you can say, thanks be to God, I've got an advocate who will not deny me, even though I am prone to wander. God's love is not based on how spiritual you are, how holy you are. God's love for you is far more profound than any characteristic you possess. How do you know God loves you? How do you know God loves you? Listen, God loves you because God loves his firstborn son. God loves you because he loves true Israel. God loves you because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ with an infinite, perfect, unbreakable love. The love between the Father and the Son is the same love and the same fierceness of the love that he has for you. It cannot be broken because you are in Christ. It's that simple. The Father's love for you is as sure and steadfast as his love for Christ himself. You will not be abandoned. You will not be forgotten. And it is not on the basis of what you do or any righteousness of your own. It is all on the basis of what he accomplished for us and our union with him. So God loves the true Israel who is faithful forever with an infinite love that is unbreakable as the Trinity. That's how you know God loves you. And since we're in Christ, we're his beloved. We're chosen, not rejected. We're always loved, never hated. Sometimes disciplined, but never destroyed. His covenant love is sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. And as long as we live on this earth, we will experience trials and pain that can even be devastating. Sometimes those trials may be his discipline, but he loves us and he uses that pain for our instruction because he's a good father. He's not treating us as illegitimate sons that ignores his kids and lets them run wild. He disciplines us and corrects us so that we can become more like him. If you are in Christ, you can never, ever legitimately say, God doesn't love me. That would be an insult to God. Because to say, God doesn't love me, if you're a Christian, to say God doesn't love me is essentially to believe God is a liar. And God does not keep his covenant word. He's unfaithful to his covenant oath. Or even worse, it would be the same as believing God does not love his firstborn son. That's blasphemy. We can never say that. Don't give your heart license to think such things. Those are things that we must never say or believe. Because a failure to believe God's love for you is a veiled accusation against his character. Don't do that. So I exhort you, receive the love of God and believe it. Rest in it. Take comfort in it. Be encouraged by it. Take comfort knowing that you are in Christ. Your eternal destiny is sealed. And that your Father loves and delights in you. He's for you. He's watching out for you. He knows what you need. There's not a hair on your head that falls without him knowing it. There's not a pain in your body that he's not aware of. That's your Father. He loves you. He's attentive to you. And he swore by the blood of his Son, and he sealed it with this Holy Spirit, that you're his forever. Enjoy that. Amen. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us such wonderful promises. Thank you, God, for your reminder of your love for us. God, may we never sin in our heart by doubting the good, infinite, wonderful, beautiful love that you have for us. Lord, build us up in it. Reassure us in it. Help us to walk faithfully in it. And we thank you, Jesus, that it is not based on anything we do because we have nothing to offer. Help us, God, to rest assured. And now, as we come to the table, Lord, feed us, nourish us, sustain us for another week of spiritual battle. We love you. We pray all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.